word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 40, first with the isagogical introduction to Genesis, both chapters 40 and 41, to get us into the text itself. And then we'll begin with verses 1 through 4. Sometime. All right, it's incumbent upon the believer priest that desires to seek God and know and understand Him in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine to ensure that they are in fellowship, that they have activated and maintained the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It recognizes that the believer experientially engages in personal sin in life through a simple prayer of confession, as so dictated by 1 John 1:9. God forgives us of our sins in that respect. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is mechanics. That's the means, the way to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as so commanded in the book of Ephesians. It is in this capacity that God the Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs the believer priest into the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, otherwise, which is antagonistic to the truth. So it's our custom, in order to benefit and maximize from the study of Bible doctrine and to obviously provide complete and total transparency in regard to what we teach, to give you opportunity and to exhort you to make sure you're in fellowship. The evidence of being in fellowship, obviously, is your undivided attention and concentration in regard to the study at hand. In this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us in our thinking and taking your truth and applying it in our own lives as appropriate, as it is designed to build us up spiritually, to encourage us, and to guide us and direct us in the midst of Satan's world otherwise. We ask this all via God the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. All right, to get into chapters 40 and 41. These chapters fall on the heels of Joseph, as we saw in chapter 39, being thrown in prison based on the false accusation of Potiphar's wife of an attempted sexual assault. From this point on, we will see Joseph advance in time and eventually be delivered from his testing and come to power as the second most powerful person on the planet at that point in time, nationally, being second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt of his time. To understand the scriptures under the hermeneutics, science, and art of scripture, of interpreting scripture, you must recognize that the Bible must be understood in the time in which it's written. This theologically is known as eisegetics. People understood and wrote, perceived, described, based on things as they existed at their point in time. The Bible, as we've seen through Genesis, obviously is claiming to record certain historical events in regard to history. And it's up to the believer priest in studying God's Word to put these things together and to align their archaeological and historical studies and research of time and history with the scripture. Modern archaeology tends to go off in its own vein of trying to establish the historical backgrounds of our human race as we know it. The problem with secular science in this respect is they believe that they are the all-knowing and all-powerful, and they will not be willing to align themselves in regards to the doctrine and the recordings of the Bible, generally speaking, with respect to what they claim as being occurring at any given point in time in history. And there has been mass confusion over years, and obviously a lot of it is due to the lack of the ability to research, possibly by many and in the church, as a historical outline has been presented in regards to the time of Joseph going into the time of the Exodus as it relates to the Egyptian dynasties. And there has been much work and study over the last couple of decades in this respect that has straightened out at least a lot in regards to harmonizing between the Bible and secular history as it is otherwise recorded in external sources. And this introduction here gives us the historical, secular historical background that's been recorded and puts it in its proper perspective in the time of Joseph that we are studying here in Genesis 39 and following. So just look at the introduction here, and this will bring out some aspects, some other facts that will probably have you stuck in there with it and watching what's going on in regards to Potiphar and the events surrounding Joseph, that kind of clears the air in regards and explains and answers some things in regards to the historical setting and situation at hand. So, point one, first of all, revised chronology places the events of Joseph in Egypt during the 12th dynasty. Secular science, for those who are old enough or maybe have got to see the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston as the Moses in that regards, made back in the, I believe, late 50s or so. Secular science tends to put the Exodus of the Jews, tries to match it up with the 18th dynasty of Egypt, which is completely and totally out of whack in regards to what the Bible shows and presents in that respect. And the actual Pharaoh of the Exodus generation during the time of Moses, the author of Genesis, was one Concarus, and he's one of the pharaohs, basically the only pharaoh that you don't find a tomb, a monument in regards to his memoriam, and we know why, and that's because he drowned in the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba as he crossed over chasing the Hebrew people after the fact. And that he actually exists during the 12th or 13th dynasty. It's been like 35 years since I've been through all this, so I'm trying to look back here. I do good to go back a week sometimes. So anyway, I'm close to it, in the ballpark here. And another thing to recognize that helps straighten out in regards to understanding the dynasty dynastic powers of Egypt, as that there was cold rain in regards to certain pharaohs that you see have registered in regards to their rulership over Egypt, father and son sharing portions of the Egypt as a whole, the northern or the southern. Sometimes it was actually split up in four parts, and you would have certain pharaohs ruling at the same time that you have your recordings on, and you've got to harmonize and match all that. And when you do that, you're able to then take the dynasties that we know in regards to history, otherwise external history, and put it within the time frame of which we see recorded in the Bible, and it proves the Bible right in this respect. And for Joseph, the revised chronology of the work that's done on that puts him in the 12th dynasty of the dynastic rulers of Egypt. To both Kerrville, in his book, The Exodus Problem, Volume 1, and then Ted T. Stewart, in the book, Solving the Exodus Mystery, Volume 1, corroborate this with slight variances in years of rule by the pharaohs. Two primary sources, resources, external resources that you can look at, you can study, and they've done a lot of work, a ton of work, in regards to putting together the dates of Egypt, etc., the Exodus problem, etc. The Exodus problem is a two-volume set of books that during seminary you would read and go to sleep. I mean, it's just one of those history type of books, you know, but yet you had to read it, and you were tested on it. So fortunately, you only have to remember for the test long enough to pass your test. some people that are, there are people that are have a real interest in history, and they have trapped minds, if you will, in regards to remembering these things. I'm not one of them. But anyway, these are two primary external sources that sound exegetes rely upon and look to help facilitate the revised chronology, the correct chronology as it applies here. So three, now both authors here recognize Amenhotep the First being the founder of the 12th dynasty, ruling at the time of Joseph's enslavement. As I've mentioned him in class, let me get our notes up here. I'm off the blue screen for a while because I have to go back and forth to my other computer, and every time I go in I have to change the colors, and like I said, sometimes I can't remember from a week to another, so live with it. Get you out of fellowship and give you something to rebound. So, Amenhotep the First, I've mentioned him a couple times already. He is the founder of the 12th dynasty. And he is the king pharaoh, as we will see in the language that's used here in Genesis 40. He's called both a king and pharaoh. During the time of Joseph's enslavement. So for both authors, then recognize Sesostris the First as his son and co-ruler until the death of Amenhotep the First, with Sesostris reigning for a total of approximately 46 years. Another thing that one must recognize is that you have repetition of the same name used in regards to pharaohs. You see this a lot in old history at this point in time, taking up the same name as others before them. There are several Ramesses that you see, the first, the second, the third, you know, etc. So that was just kind of a popular thing for the culture back then. So you can run across these same names at a different dynasty, a different pharaoh that decided to adopt that name. So five, now Stewart, in his book, asserts that prior to his ascension, that's Amenhotep the First, he was vizier to Mentuhotep the Fourth, being the last pharaoh of the 11th dynasty. A vizier is essentially the position that Joseph will be advanced to and promoted to. They are second only to Pharaoh in regards to their power in Egypt. And so Amenhotep was groomed, if you will, to assume this position and power upon occasion. So six, after driving out foreigners who entered the delta of northern Egypt, Amenhotep I usurped the throne. He basically kicked out Mentuhotep the IV and took his position, as it was most often. The strongest military might was the one in power. So the delta is a region of northern Africa up by the Red Sea, the Nile Delta area of northern Egypt. Seven, he then moved the government from Thebes in southern Egypt to northern Egypt, where he built a new capital called Idetoi, which means the Caesar of the two lands. That's northern and southern borders, areas in regards to Egypt. So there you have an example of how they would dissect often rulers this particular piece of geography as a nation of Egypt. So eight, the two lands here refers to both Upper Egypt, which is the higher elevation in the southern part of Egypt, and Lower Egypt, which is the lower elevation ending at the Mediterranean Sea. Another thing that is done differently in Hebrew writing, as well as other ancient type writings, they refer to upper and lower based on elevation. We look at it in terms of compass direction, upper being north, lower being southern. Can't walk straight, is east and west. So Upper Egypt is a higher elevation as you would go towards the southern part of Egypt, where it's fairly mountainous and things of this nature. Then the delta, obviously, is sea level type of terrain. So nine, Stuart further places the date of Amenhotep's rule beginning in 1688 BC. That's your 0 year that you start with. From counting, 69 would be your first year. Reigning 31 years until 1657 to 56 BC. That merges with the second year of the Great Famine, of which Joseph will be overseeing based on his promotion to vizier, and based on the dreams of the Pharaoh that he interpreted, that was the fuel to get him, basically by God, promoted in this position. They have 7 years of plenty, as we will see in the dream, and 7 years of famine. And Amenhotep lives until about the second year of that famine. So 10, our notes date Joseph's enslavement beginning 1678 B.C. or in the 10th year of Amenhotep's rule. So you'll have another 22 years before the second year of the famine, so the numbers should all work out there. So 11, on or about the 11th year, which begins Joseph's imprisonment around 1667 B.C., Genesis 40, 1 and following, records an event greatly offending Pharaoh, which highlights two main characters, the baker, the chief baker, chef, and the cupbearer, or butler, or wine steward, as some like to translate it. So the 11th year of Amenhotep's rule, we see the recording of the events beginning with Genesis 40, chapter 41 and following. So 12, now in a letter written to his son Sesostris the First, who was engaging in military campaigns, obviously he is co-ruling with his father during this time. In a letter written to his son Sesostris the First, Amenhotep the First explains how his palace servants and officials treacherously attempted to kill him while his son was on campaign in Libya. In that area, the neck of the woods of northern Africa. So we have some historical writings here that's beneficial, that gives us additional insight in regards to what we'll be studying. So 13, the Egyptologist, one who's expert in studying Egypt and its history, etc. The Egyptologist, J.H. Breasted, translated it as follows. And bold print here is for emphasis, to bring out those things that are highlight that are directly associated with what we're dealing with in the scripture. The letter reads as follows. Beware of subjects, highlighted, who are nobodies. They have no real authority or power, of whose plotting one is not aware. So there's something going on of an insurgency or something of that ilk. And he goes on, trust not a brother, no, not a friend, make no intimates. This is the father to the son. That's with emphasis. It is worthless. Put your trust in people, and they will let you down often. He says, I gave to the beggar, I raised the orphan, I gave success to the poor as well as to the wealthy, which was a common claim among the pharaohs, by the way. You find that in other pharaoh's writings. But going on with his letter here, but he who ate my food, with emphasis, raised opposition. He who I gave my trust, again with emphasis, used it to plot, to scheme. Wearers of my fine linen, with emphasis, decked out in their clothing attire, provided by Pharaoh, looked at me as if they were needy. It was after supper. Night had come. As my heart began to fall asleep, then for emphasis, weapons for my protection were turned against me. While I was like a snake of the desert, snake in the desert, gets cold, they tend to go into a deep sleep. Reptiles like to run on warm weather. So maybe I'm part reptile because I like warm weather. I don't know. He says, for emphasis, I woke at the fighting, alert, and found it was a combat of the guard. Thus bloodshed occurred while I was without you. And it goes on with emphasis, before the courtiers had heard I would hand over to you the kingdom, understood. Before I had sat with you as to advise you, before the actual transfer of complete power from father to son was given. For I had not prepared for it, had not expected it, had not foreseen the failing of the servants. So 14, now the biblical rendering of Pharaoh first as the king of Egypt in Genesis 41, compare verse 2, subtly alludes to Amenhotep having the greater authority of co-reign with his son Sesostris. That's my words. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, oh, that's 41, sorry. Chapter 40, verse 1. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offered their lord, the king of Egypt, Melech in the Hebrew. And then he's referred to then as his formal name, if you will. And Pharaoh, verse 2. So Moses gives us these hints, these little hints, so that when things are discovered such as this, we can see that things can be harmonized in regards to what we understand in secular history. So the biblical rendering of Pharaoh first as the king of Egypt, beginning chapter 40, verse 1, subtly alludes to Amenhotep having the greater authority of co-reign with his son Sesostris. 15, this is further suggested in a letter that we have for emphasis, before the courtiers had heard, I would hand over to you the kingdom. He's ruling as a sidekick at this point in time, but a lesser power. So 16, the Genesis account of the butler and baker who, quote, offended, end quote, the king slash Pharaoh, connects with the servants here, end quotes, who ate his food, end quotes, and were dressed in his, quote, fine linen, end quote. They would be in that rank in their positions and in their professions, serving Pharaoh. 17, they then would be construed complicit in, quote, the failing of the servants, end quote. So those within the palace servitude to Pharaoh were involved and complicit in regards to this scheme, that this plot, that this letter brings out. So 18, the fact that the chief baker was hanged, as we will get to verse 22, and see that happen, suggests he was found guilty of high treason. As Joseph will interpret the dreams, and the baker, he's going to lose his head. The hanging is going to be his corpse under terms of probably decapitation. But anyway. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph interpreted to them. So he was found guilty of high treason. 19, the sparing and reinstatement of the butler then in Genesis 40, verse 21, indicates he was found innocent. And as it is, obviously, there's this coup that will occur. It's obviously going to be quite a mess to straighten everything out. Pharaoh Amenhotep realizes the complicity of servants involved in this as well as others. And hence, both the chief butler, anybody in a high position of authority, were all rounded up together until this thing was sorted out. So 20, now that brings us into this part. The question arises in, which side of the struggle was Potiphar on, the captain of the bodyguard? 21, the letter states, quote, weapons for my protection were turned against me. I awoke fighting, alert, and found it was a combat of the guard. End quote. That kind of tells you what went on. So 22, this suggests that the captain of the bodyguard was a leader in this attempted palace coup. The deductive reasoning still doesn't put him as the one that devises a coup. But he obviously, with his position of power, was way up there in the ranks of trying to bring this thing off. So 23, if so, assuming the historical records here are correct, He was either killed during the fighting or executed immediately for his treason when Sesostris I returned to the capital with the army from Libya, as the father might await for the son to carry out certain executions or whatever. Or he might have been killed during the fighting. We don't know how his demise in this sense came about. So 24 now, in harmonizing with our chapters, this explains why Potiphar's name is not mentioned in Genesis 40. Only his position as an unnamed individual who held the post and favored Joseph as Potiphar had done. Potiphar's name is no longer mentioned in this respect. Just simply the title of the captain of the bodyguard from now on out that we'll be dealing with here in Genesis. That's because Potiphar was put down and executed, removed from his position. So 25, that means at the time when Joseph is interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker, a new captain of the bodyguard has been appointed. That's verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 40. And had taken up custody in the vacated residence. Obviously the residence, as we know, was probably adjacent to the palace, if not a wing off of it. That's my insight into this. They would all be close together. I mean, your security's got to be right next door. So, 26, again, if true, Joseph would have prospered under two successive captains of the bodyguard. And maybe you're already thinking ahead in regards to this. Joseph's imprisonment was more than just an advancement in regards to taking his position. It probably saved his life. Understand, if Potiphar truly, the secular science is correct, and he was part of this coup up on that range, Joseph was his right-hand man. And you know how that goes. Hack off the head of the leader and anybody else that's attached to him. Attack them all, see. So 27, and now further implication of Potiphar's involvement is implied here. Other aspects that give us clues to this, or at least harmonizes, if you will, in Amenahet's warning to Sesostris for the future, quote, trust not a brother, end quote, one who is very close, that alludes to a like racial relationship, a brother, a fellow Egyptian. See. It harks back to Genesis 39:1, where Moses explicitly denoted Potiphar as being Egyptian. Now, when we went through that, we brought that out. It brought out some things that were pertinent that we could bring out at that point in time. But now, with this history unfolding before us, we see further intent in regards to Moses in how he pins this. He is letting us know a fullness of history that only through continued research by the studious type of people will all these things come together. And it has even deeper ramifications as you get down to more of this. So 28, this would further suggest that Amenahet was inclined to place his own countrymen in the highest positions of power where possible, which I believe I at least mentioned that verbally back when. He extended his hand of camaraderie to his native Egyptians if possible. But this whole deal changed his mind. Trust not a friend, a brother. All right, moving ahead here. 29, we know that Joseph appeared before Pharaoh 2 full years after his confinement and the following reinstatement of the chief butler in order to interpret his dreams, the Pharaoh's dreams. That's chapter 41. Then getting to that, verse 1, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And then the dream comes out. The butler, finally, suggests one that he knows can interpret dreams, Joseph, that interpreted his dreams 2 years ago, that Joseph will ask him, please remember me. A little energy of the flesh there. It didn't happen. Not the right timing. But anyway, we know that 2 full years passed, that Joseph had to remain in prison as an innocent victim of false accusation, even though God has a way to bring about judgment even when one is unable to do so on their own. I mean, the way it all looks in this regard. So 30, now the Pharaoh at that juncture was then Amenhotep the first, son of Sesostris the first. He had the coup, the baker and the butler are thrown in prison. Whatever happened to Potiphar was dealt with on his own time level. And over the next 2 years, the kingdom to be handed over to his son, as he mentioned in the letter, occurs. And Sesostris the first then is in rule, is in power. So 31, Sesostris was given lead rule, possibly due to age and then or wounds that his father sustained during the armed attack. It was a battle. It was an armed battle. But we also saw in the letter that consideration was still, they planned ahead in that respect. So 32, now the office of vizier had been vacated when Joseph was appointed to that position. That is the technical title of position that he would take as he's promoted by Pharaoh in Genesis 41:40 and following. He shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people will do homage. This is Pharaoh laying out these accolades and these powers and privileges upon Joseph, etc., etc. 41, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. So there's no one more powerful after his promotion than Pharaoh himself. So he becomes vizier, second in command. 33, the warning from Sesostris' father here would imply that the previous vizier during Amenhotep the first and during the coup was also Egyptian, that he fits all of the exhortations almost in regards to the letter itself and warning to the king's son. At 34, viziers among 12th dynasty kings called themselves, quote, favorite of the king, end quote. And, quote, his beloved among the companions, end quote. Thirty-five, as the king's most trusted, the vizier encapsulates all the phrases in warning. Quote, trust not a brother, fellow Egyptian, no, not a friend, second in command, the favorite of the king, his beloved, make no intimates. He whom I gave my trust used it to plot. So that points to who the head person is in regards to scheming this coup. So we know, based on the fact that Joseph is put into that position, that the present Pharaoh at the time, Sesostris, had no real vizier. He's still close enough to what happened with this coup that he's taken his dad's words to heart here. So what happened to the vizier that was there? So 36, the vizier held the highest authority, second only to the Pharaoh. 37, this makes the absentee vizier at the time of Joseph's promotion as the most likely perpetrator of the attempted coup, probably executed on the return of Sesostris to the palace, along with Potiphar, if it went together, if Potiphar wasn't killed in battle. So we have some further historical recordings that we can look at here that ties into this. 38, a stele, which is an ancient stone slab, S-T-E-L-E, stele, in Paris, names Kinti Bau as the vizier of Amenhotep I. So we can know who his vizier was. 39, however, Kinti Bau's tomb is not to be found among the many tombs of Amenhotep I's other officials, which they have located many of these tombs of these pharaohs that we know over there, Amenhotep being one of the more renowned ones. 40, Amenhotep I's pyramid is located a few hundred yards west of the village of El Lisht, which is just south of Cairo. So, kind of mid-southern, if you will, Egypt. 41, presently it is guarded and maintained as the royal cemetery of the kings of the 12th dynasty. It's recognized by historians in that vein. 42, now the largest tomb in the cemetery, apart from Pharaoh's, is occupied by Reher de Jerzin. Sounds Indian to me. The chancellor, he's the chancellor, an official of lesser standing than the vizier. So 43, the proposed scenario has the office of vizier vacant, waiting for Joseph to emerge. How God is behind the scene, always in control, able to foresee, and everything is being set up. A coup, another bad deal. No, all I was doing is promoting God's plan for Joseph and for God himself in that regards. So the fact that there is no vizier, that's a vacancy that the Pharaoh would prefer to have. You want to have a vice president take up the slack, see. But he obviously procrastinated or was hesitant to do anything for a while in replacing the previous one. 44, Sesostris I was probably reluctant to appoint a vizier in the 2 years after the failed coup. But the interpretation then of his troubling dreams, while able to avoid racial partiality, a brother, changed his mind. This is not somebody, Joseph, and you got to think about, well, he didn't know Joseph from anywhere. Joseph just comes in, and he's got all these wise men, these magicians that supposedly are able to do these things they couldn't on this occasion. You know, why take this Hebrew, and all of a sudden, just because he could interpret two dreams, put him in charge of everything? Well, that's because now, in his mind, well, I'm, he's a foreigner, so this guy's going to be a lot safer. I can trust him. He's not another one of my brothers trying to stab me in the back and use me as a ladder in regards to their own lives. See? And that's the way things get sometimes among close associations. At least that's what makes sense to me. So that's what I mean by avoiding racial partiality. Do not trust a brother, a friend, an intimate. 45, Kinti Bau, the vizier, Potiphar and his wife, the baker and others were swept from the scene according to their deeds, according to their works, according to their complicity in regards to the coup, their involvement. 46, so God orchestrating behind the scenes all these events, along with Joseph's life, creates a situation that will elevate Joseph to the vizier of Egypt in Genesis 41, 38 through 45. That's how it happened. 47 now is Kerrville in his book that identifies Joseph in this capacity, harmonizing with external sources. 48, Joseph's Egyptian name was Mentuhotep. That's under the revised chronology of what you would look for in Egyptian records under Egyptian names. He took the position, and it would be the custom to give him an Egyptian name as the second most powerful commander in Egypt. And his Egyptian name became Mentuhotep. Again, a name borrowed from previous rulers. 49, Breasted, part of one of the authors that are referred to in Kerrville and Stuart. Breasted recognizes that the powers afforded the vizier of Sesostris I, Amenhotep's son, are remarkably similar to that afforded Joseph. 50, he comments on this point, quote, when he, that being the vizier, also held the office of chief treasurer, as did the powerful vizier Menahotep under Sesostris I, the account which he could give of himself read like the declaration of the king's powers, end quote. And that's exactly what it sounds like in Genesis 41, as we'll see in verses 41 through 43. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. In verse 43, and he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed for him, bow the knee. Hey, that's what you do to the king. That's what they're doing for Joseph. Bow the knee, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. So 51, speaking of Mentuhotep, Bruch comments, quote, in a word, our Mentuhotep, who was also invested with several priestly dignities and was Pharaoh's treasurer, appears as the alter ego of the king. When he arrived, the great personages bowed down before him at the outer door of the royal palace. And that emphasis is Kerrville. In that regards. 52, examining the inscriptions relative to Mentuhotep, which gave rise to the remarkable statement of Breasted, who's that Mentuhotep carried, among others, shows the following titles, and this is just a list of titles, vizier, chief judge, overseer of the double granary, chief treasurer, governor of the royal castle, wearer of the royal seal, chief of all the works of the king, hereditary prince, pilot of the people, giver of goods sustaining alive the people, count, sole companion, and favorite of the king. Wow. When God wants to exalt you, look out. Nothing will stop him. 53, not before or after the time of Sesostris I, Was there ever a man occupying this position who could claim such a list of titles? 54, we compare these titles to those broadly ascribed to Joseph in Scripture. Scripture doesn't go into all the details, but it gives us the general feel in regards to just how much power that he carried, such as the wisest of the land, continuing point 54, Lord of the land, father of Pharaoh. That's interesting. As he's called a hereditary prince, the father of Pharaoh, a lord of all his house and ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Again, we'll see these, deal with them, Genesis 41, verses 39 through 45, and then chapter 45, verse 8. And now, therefore, it was not made you who sent me here, but God, he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over the land of Egypt. That's Joseph's words. So 55, while one might conclude that a tomb might or should be found among the pyramids of Amenhotep I, or Sesostris I, for Joseph, or Menuhotep, under his Egyptian name, his absence is easily explained biblically. 56, that is, Joseph's sarcophagus, his embalmed body, was removed with the Hebrew Exodus at his request. That's what he asked, Genesis 50, 25 through 26. He knows the prophecies. He knows the history of Israel. He wants to be associated with them. Not that his dead body means anything, but it's a reflection of the doctrine in his soul. 25 and 26. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Then Exodus 13:19 records the fact that they did follow through with his instructions. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him as they left to Egypt. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then also Joshua 24:32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph under Joshua, under the conquest generation, getting into the land. So you had the recording keeping you in step. He left Egypt. He made it to the land. Now his bones are being buried. They buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, of all places, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So 57, it is feasible and logical that Joseph was buried in Goshen in northern Egypt with his kin. 58, in this area, in the Delta region, rich in agriculture, etc. In this area, the remnants of a great palace with adjacent garden and tomb near an artificial lake called Lake Moeris, formed by a canal called to this day the Canal of Joseph, has been discovered having both Egyptian and Semitic styles. The palace and the gardens, etc. This is by Dr. Thomas S. McCall, article for Zola Levitt Ministries. 59, the tomb vault in the shape of a small pyramid that's located in the gardens here has been broken into with the remains removed, but not as a result of grave robbers, but with a careful and methodical removal of the bricks from the tomb. That's from the same author. 66. In addition, in the tomb complex, there are ruins of an ancient statue of a man having obvious stature in Egyptian power. He had a symbol of Pharaoh's power hanging around him in the statue, with flaming red hair and a coat of variegated colors, many colors. So there you have it. All right, that gets us through our introduction. We're going to observe the Lord's table in the first part of the second session. So the deacons will have the elements prepared. So if you want to engage in the ritual, make sure you pick it up before you come in. And then after the fact, we'll have second session.